this is our last in the series. What I titled Gospel Centeredness Optimist Primer. Now, it was going to be Gospel Centeredness Primer, but who could resist that creative opportunity to add something else in there and connect a little bit? But the concept of a transformer, you know, hopefully you put that together for those who are young enough and maybe for those who are culturally savvy enough, I'm sure, like my mother, to be able to have observed the movies. So this is our fourth in our series. It wasn't going to be a 5-week series, but the first week was a little bit different. And we titled this one, The Witness. So a little bit of covering, a little bit of detail from where we've been. Week one, looked a bit of history. A little bit of history in terms of Paul's own story and how his story prepared him for the gospel. And a little bit of my own story in terms of revolutionary and how the journey gets into the book, into the manifesto, and a popular word nowadays, maybe not as popular as it has been, but maybe popular in our context. And in terms of that preparation, how the Lord is using all of our preparations to help prepare us for what he wants to do, to set that stage. We don't tend to say it like that. We tend to just to go through our days and we don't, when we're asked, when we're presented a proposition, we go, okay, God's ordering everything, but yet how we tend to approach each moment tends to betray that reality or can betray that reality. And what we need to do is to make sure that our ideas are connected into our practice more. So that was our first week, looking at that. My memory serves me right. Doesn't always, but it was Galatians 1, 13 and 14 where Paul talks about that journey. And then we looked in week two and we looked at what is the gospel. In the shorthand we said, okay, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 1 to 3 or 1 to 4, the gospel. And then if we wanted to like to extend it, we could just start in, you know, Romans 1 and read through to the end of chapter 8 and you know, 9 and 11 is important there as well as a reflection of, well, can God be trusted? And then 12 is more practical. And then we looked at, when we're thinking about the gospel, we're thinking about salvation and how salvation is something that we need to understand as justification, being declared righteous, that momentary happening when God, in a judicial sense, declares us righteous. And very momentary thing. A lot of things happen there, but we're justified. It's very much a courtroom scene. But very much, you know, the human side, if we can say that, God does the saving. But our response is to have faith, which we would say that God gives his children anyway. So it's all of God. And then sanctification, that process from that moment to death, that long unfolding process. Well, we all probably hope it's a long unfolding process because we've hopefully justified young, and then we have many days on this earth, although we're reminded of Paul, to live as Christ, but to die as gain. And so that's so a significant part of our lives, and then glorification, if Jesus returns first, or if we are absent from the body but present with the Lord. And thinking about how in our Christian circles we tend to place the gospel in the context of justification, and it obviously has a there is a right perspective there. But in terms of our life, it's the sanctification process that will dominate our days. And that is where gospel-centeredness actually begins to intersect and really take place. And we talked about that in a second. And a third, we looked at, I guess you could say, one of the significant, or if not the significant texts, Galatians 2:14, where Paul confronts Peter. You know, Peter's a significant part. Has a significant part in the church and in the birth of the church. And we know Peter beforehand in the Gospels. This man who has a lot of boldness, but also a lot of frailty. And then there's a transformation takes place with all. You know, the sheep scatter. Jesus points that out, and the shepherd is taken, and the sheep will scatter, and they scatter, and then Jesus restores him. And Peter's given a significant role. However, we still see that in that journey, that when the Judaizers, or those who want to add Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus Moses, we do this very much in our Christian circles, we are Jesus plus, even the way we think, well, I'm saved by this, but I need to But, and yes, that we are saved to good works, we're not saved by the works, and attaching that in the proper way is the difference between being a Pharisee and being, you know, living out the gospel. And so we looked at that, and how and Paul accuses and brings Peter before truth and says, we're not living in light of the gospel. And seeing how that provides, is paradigmatic, and the words from Keller that talk about how that shows that the lines of the gospel are meant to influence our thinking all the way. And today is the next step on from that. I want to look at many places in Scripture that detail, whether in motivation or into practice, a gospel-centered approach. So we'll see how far we get through. So we're going to look at gospel-centeredness through Scripture, whether it be in the motivation, the larger framework, or in terms of practical examples where the writers of Scripture actually use that type of lens in motivating gospel or Christian living. But before, I want to begin by detailing another angle mentioned in the series. I talked about last week, about the sin below the sin, again, which connects, it ties in with really understanding how the gospel is meant to work into our lives in its process. Because in justification, you realize, well, you're an idol worshiper. You're living for yourself. You know, you shall have no other gods before thee is God's great first commandment of the ten. But we are living for ourselves. And so that decision we make, that confession we make, that you are my God, I won't live for myself, I won't live for anything else, has to be at work. It's got to be at work in the process of our life, and it will show itself through each and every day. In fact, I would say the gospel-centered approach, it's a way of looking and understanding how that actions itself. And often that is understood, I think, is with the sin below the sin. Understanding that when we sin, that it's not just something we do that sort of breaks God's command or breaks God's law, but there's a motivation that goes, that grounds that. Often that's looking for another Lord and Saviour. I use the example of myself not sharing with someone, as Scripture affirms in 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in me, or the hope that is in us. Can you just close the door, honey? I think you came through. If we don't do that, then we're clearly breaking Scripture, but it's not really getting to the root or the motivation of why we do that. And that tends to be idolatry. That tends to be the way that our idolatry is revealed. So I want to get some context. I want to get some context so that sort of provide a frame of reference from Scripture and through a narrative that highlights that. That's a highlight. It's from the Old Testament. And one of the things that reading through Scripture chronologically, or right through Scripture, you see the prophet of the Old Testament, especially the narrative of putting into, you know, space and time through flesh and blood, the life of a believer, of a child of God, and how that works itself. And so it's very, very helpful. So I'm going to go to the book of Isaiah. Now, I say Isaiah, and keep thinking to myself, is that really how I'm meant to pronounce it? Or is it Isaiah? No, Isaiah is our little man, Dan and Lizzie, little man. And Isaiah is the way that the Queen's English, or maybe the King's English, because you all know why I'm saying that. So it's the book of Isaiah, and we're going to work through it, not extensively work through a number of chapters, but I'm going to summarize a flow connected with good King Hezekiah. Now, in chapter 37 of Isaiah, no doubt I'll say Isaiah throughout, or periodically, God has delivered Judah's praying King Hezekiah from King Sennacherib and Assyria. Isaiah, the prophet, has been God's mouthpiece. Let's read a couple of verses of chapter 37, just to help, because again, we're going to be looking at really in chapter 39, so let's just build this case. So the last two verses, or last, say, three verses, from verse 36, and gives us an indication of what's transpired. Reading. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. The type of sons you want to have. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So you can see what's happened there. God has miraculously delivered Israel. And it must have been an awe-inspiring type sight to be a part of. And in chapter 38, Hezekiah is sick and at the point of death, but recovers because God heard his prayer. So that's chapter 38. Now chapter 39 is the pivotal detail. Remember, looking for the sin below the sin. It starts with envoys from Babylon, delivering a letter and presents from the king of Babylon, Merodach Baladan. Let's read the first four verses, and this will help too. This is really the pivotal part I want to highlight in this part this morning. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Verse 2. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them from his treasure house the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Take note of that. Then Isaiah, the prophet, there I did it, came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." So Hezekiah's had this visit and he's shown them the books. He's uncovered everything. Why? Given the emphasis on idolatry and the lack of wisdom through this action, something's motivating Hezekiah. Something's motivating Hezekiah to do that, to show everything. I mean, again, we think about time and place, and we know that the kingdoms come and kingdoms go. One from one of our songs, actually. Or rise and fall. And so wisdom would say to be pretty strategic with how much insight you give your enemy. One commentator said this about Hezekiah's actions, quoting, "Here was a ready-made opportunity for Hezekiah to glorify God before the pagan Babylonians, to tell of his greatness and of his grace. Instead, he succumbed to the temptation to glorify himself and to prove to the Chaldeans that he was a worthy partner for any sort of coalition they might have in mind. There is no indication that they were interested in such an alliance, however. Much more likely, they simply wished to encourage someone whom they viewed as a petty kinglet without making any commitment on their part." Now, there's obviously some, he's probably thinking tactical about. But again, just as before I sort of get into it, give you some moments to sort of consider what's motivating. And in one sense, that's a sin below the sin. What's motivating us? Because again, we tend to think, well, I've done this wrong. I've done this. Oh, this is what I've done wrong. And so we deal with the fruit. But there's always something that's motivating us. It's the sin below the sin. And that tends to be idolatry. I mean, Hezekiah, there was no need for him to go to that extreme. So I suggest Hezekiah's willingness to go beyond what was required functionally revealed he was looking for redemption through either the opinions of the Babylonians, or as an elevation of his status. I'll repeat that. I suggest Hezekiah's willingness to go beyond what was required, again, why had he done that? Functionally revealed he was looking for redemption through either the opinions of the Babylonians or from or as an elevation of his status. I mean, maybe it was a fear of man. And the intention from Babylon proved too much for him to resist. Whatever, at this precise moment, this is his working identity. Remember, I'm looking to sort of give you a template of a gospel-centered type approach into life. That as you approach things in your day, the setup here in Isaiah 39 is really the setup in our own lives each and every day. We'll do things, we won't do things, and we'll go, I should have done that, or I shouldn't have done that. But unless we recover why we're doing it or why we're not doing it, we won't actually get to see actually what's functioning in our life. And understand that when we see Jesus as Lord and Savior at justification, he's going to make sure that we say he's Lord and Savior in our sanctification. Which is mean when we say he's Lord and Savior at that moment, I mean, how easy is it to say, I'll do this, I'll do that? And how challenging is it to then to begin to plod that out each and every day? But if we're truly a Christian, which means if God has truly saved us, which means we are born from him, it's not just about a decision that we make, then he's going to make sure that what we say here increasingly becomes a reality in our process of sanctification. And in terms of for us becoming more and more gospel-centered, so that is our identity, what we say in our position increasingly becomes our identity in our practice. We need to go through the setup. And as some have noted, if you read the Old Testament especially, that what's the emphasis? The emphasis is on idolatry. Whether it's the kings from all the other places, even the king, especially the kings of Israel, and even the kings of Judah. You know? You think of the children of Israel. You know, they've just been released. They've just been freed miraculously. And then they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back, and that is our tendency, to always want to go back, to always want to leave and to walk away. And there is a reason for that. And discerning the reason, uncovering the reason, helps us to begin to grow into the likeness of Christ. It helps us to begin to actually take hold, by God's grace, of the things in our lives which have held sway for too long. Those sins, those, what we could say, have become strongholds. Those patterns of sin that seem to just continue to pop up. We don't know why, we just keep doing it. Well, you keep doing that and that and that, not just because of that thing, but because of there's something that thing is providing. And it's connected with our identity. We have the same battle each and every day, which is why we must be gospel-centered into life. Because the same decision we made when we became a Christian must be practically confessed in the process of life. Now, I could give you a biblical example. And there. Let me give you a personal example. Because this happens in our lives much more than what we think. Now, it can be as simple as in our food and our drink. And now remember, before you think, food and drink, that sounds... Paul made the point. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God, which means he wants it to get right down into the mundane. He wants that to translate into our lives so that, you know, we're not just people who like perform on certain occasions, but the very foundation, the very things we do has a different motivation. Not about ourselves, but for the glory of God. Now, I saw this afresh in my own life when the beautiful and talented wife, I only had one, decided on a dinner. And I preferred something else. So again, it was just the internals of what was going on. It was sadly amazing how discontentment rose to the surface and became an internally driven movement and motivation. I was able to identify at the time, and it proved a helpful object lesson. Sometimes I want to have something nice to eat in life because I perceive this is a type of flourishing. This is providing a certain type of flourishing. I literally hunger for it. Again, notice, what's idolatry? It's a good thing that we make into a God thing. It's a thing that we elevate, not just saying, well, Lord, I'm so thankful for that. I need that. I need that in my life for it to have meaning. Now, most of the time, we don't notice the setup. But when something else is planned for the menu, there's no way out. And so it's helpful. Again, what have we said? What's the theme of that? Suffering. You see this set up in your life in times of suffering, when there's no way out. Again, a very mundane example. But see, the structure's really the same. There's no way out. This is what you're going to have. And then how are you responding? And then why are you responding that way? You'll only witness this, again, when you're prepared to suffer some perceived loss. At such times, these will indicate whether a good thing's become ultimate, because your response confirms whether you can do without. Now, you know, what we can do is, well, let's go buy something. Or just go into this. I can just go into this. And so in our modern moment, we easily can get out of these things. And what that happens is we don't realize how idolatry is much more than just, you know, well, I haven't made this big, you know, golden idol I'm bowing down to. How the structural foundation of idolatry, how it works through our days, how it works through our life, the structure of it. And how often the small things reveal the biggest idol. Who do you think that is? Me and you. And our lives. Again, part of the reason God denies things, God denies things into our lives, is that He must have preeminence. He must have preeminence in everything for life to make sense. This is for our best. But we show through our desires and choices that we are hungry for the creation, which highlights how we're prepared to either network the creator or seek a functional substitute. And this becomes a worship structure. Again, and this is maybe asking you a different way to conceive or a different way of how to look at sin and how to understand your identity, how to understand how sin works. But what happens, the result of this, and I speak from experience, and I'm not, you know, some pioneer who's offering this out of the side of my brain, and other men, especially men who have gone before, what happens is you begin to actually change. And you begin to see how the brokenness of life actually translates in real time. And how worship is a fundamental structure in our life, and how all of life is intended to be worship. All of life is intended to be for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink. Now, it's quite helpful to have that scripture there in light of what I just said there. Do all things to the glory of God. And part of doing things to the glory of God is accepting His sovereignty. Which means Him saying, well, no, this is what I planned for your life, and then seeing whether or not we accept that. And the challenges of our life tend to be the fact that we struggle to accept many times what God has sovereignly purposed. Gospel-centeredness will act as the means to expose the idol factory in every human heart. It is tuned to expose where we're finding meaning, flourishing, and identity. Because God wants us to grow more like Jesus, these are the types of things that need constant reformation and transformation. God wants every part of us to reflect what's happened in our position. Now, again, what's the result for us? Contentment. Contentment. That's one of the results, you know, the gospel's working. Contentment. Which is why, in that situation, you go, well, I feel that, I see that, but you're sovereign Lord, you're Lord of my life, and so I'm content to be able to, what's happening. The response to go, right, this is what I want, I'm going out and doing this right now, despite you know, the ramifications that it can be would show that this was a working idol in my life if I responded in that way. But each and every moment we have that, because we each and every moment, like every beat of our heart, is we're looking for purpose, we're looking for meaning, our identity is looking to be established. And for each of you, it'll be in different ways. Depending on your life and the challenges that have happened, there'll be things in your life that are beachheads, are like a pivotal areas where God wants you to see how you're looking for meaning and identity through these things. And again, you see it by what happens. Like, you know, Friday night Jesse had a difficult basketball game, and one of the things I talked to him about in terms of his basketball, in terms of how he responds. How we respond to life shows the impact that something is having into it. And I think his response is in one sense, you know, there's a bit of being upset in the moment, but then that moment moves on. So there's a normative response. Now, if his life was to end, you give your life to what's most important. Which is why, you know, Cal talks about in one of his books, Counterfeit Gods, how money managers, when they lost millions of dollars, billions, they took their lives. You give your life. Again, if we just think it's those big areas, then we miss the structural nature of where these things actually grow. And we miss how Jesus wants to be Lord of our life and why that is the place that we should want as well. Now, I think we've covered that. So for the rest of our time, I want to approach Scripture. And look, we may go through this quickly so we can cover more. But look at how Scripture affirms a gospel-centered approach to living a flourishing life. This happens in a more propositional way and then through specific examples. So we'll look for some like propositional ones where they're set up through the gospel, through the lines of the gospel, the various shape of the emphases of the gospel, of the gospel story of what Jesus did, and then also how it sets it up in terms of it being more foundational. Now I want to start in the Old Testament, because what founds gospel-centeredness theme, what founds the gospel-centeredness theme is much larger through Scripture. Context: Israel had a redemption story before the redemption story of Jesus. Israel's out of Egypt. Obviously, cosmically, we have it in Christ. Consider how Moses frames words in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, understand about the book of Deuteronomy. It's especially for a new generation. That new generation that was going into the promised land. You know, except for a couple of gentlemen, Abraham wasn't going to get across. Wasn't going to make that journey. Again, we're just going to jump in and jump out. So a couple of places in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, you don't have to turn, you can just listen, I'll read the scriptures. Deuteronomy 24 verse 18 says, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." That's verse 18. Verse 22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." So two places. In two places, Moses is connecting their redemption story, their slavery, and their liberation with what they're to do. Therefore, when you're in Scripture, therefore is live in light of. In light of this, I command you to do this. Some motivation, if you read the context, to keep the commandments and live for a new generation. In light of a previous generation who's rebelled and wanted to go back to Egypt. In other words, live in light of your story. Live in light of what God has done. Live in light of the God who has done that. Understand how you became free. Understand where liberty comes from. Understand that actually you would take yourself back. Look at the previous generation, he could have said. You know, this new generation. Look at the previous generation and what they did. No, I want you to live as free people. I put down here, how guilty are we in the way we live of saying, I prefer the past. So, out of an Old Testament frame, because I think it's helpful, because again, the structure is much greater and grander than just what we can easily think. We want to see that this is throughout Scripture. Our text for today, if you saw the Facebook slide, was 2 Corinthians 2:17. But it should be in the very language we speak. Our goal should be to speak this way. Context, 2 Corinthians 2, is about believers' triumph in Christ and as an aroma to both the saved and the perishing. You are an aroma. It's a little bit like I say to my children, you're setting an example. Like, we tend to use that statement, or you're setting a bad example. No, you're always setting an example as either good or bad. And a little bit what Paul is saying here, that we are an aroma. You know, one way or the other. And if we're not on people's noses, then, you know, there could be a question we need to ask. Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We speak in Christ. So you can see here in terms of Paul's context of ministry, if we are speaking with a gospel-informed dialect, revealing a growing understanding of what it means to be in Christ, our lives will begin to better reflect this intent. But we will experience the joy and peace as a result. So Paul's life was, you know, I mean, you just spend some time in his letters and you see that he was consumed by Christ. He was consumed by the gospel story. That was how he defined his life, you know, what he did, where he went, what he was prepared to put up with, what he was prepared to accept, which was anything for Christ. And we can continue this on in 2 Corinthians. I've titled this A Way to Live Comprehensively. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15. The ministry of reconciliation is given to all believers. It's what it talks about in that text. And Paul models that par excellence. Verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So there is again the paradigm of how to live. That they no longer live for themselves. Why? Because the love of Christ controls them. So again, the love of God, you know, is the motivation in the gospel, you can say. But it really goes through, for the love of Christ controls, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So it's very much tying that into both the love of God and also the sacrifice of Christ, or bringing it in to the gospel. And using it as motivation that those who live might no longer live for themselves. In light of this narrative, in light of centering in the gospel, that impacts the way we live and should provide a comprehensive application. This continues in chapter 5. And I've termed this following in his footsteps, missional. I'll read verses 18 to 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Next word's important. Therefore, or in light of, or because of what's just gone on, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So again, in light of the context, in light of that ministry of reconciliation, Paul's model and motivation for the believers is what has transpired in the gospel into their lives. This is the missional masterpiece. Now, to defeat the flesh, next one. Also, as part of the process, then I note the put on, which is sanctification. That's Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Note the larger context. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul affirms believers are to present themselves as living sacrifices for the purposes of God. And the means? Well, verse 2 makes clear One significant component happens through the transforming conduit of the mind. Therefore, putting on the Lord Jesus means poaching in the gospel lines for life. Again, we could actually, I think I brought this in later on, but this is a be who you are example. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ in justification, but you're to put it on in sanctification, and you're to be who you are, to center in the gospel. The next we'll go to the gospel as the basis for our liberty. I want you to note the interchange between gospel events and gospel living in our next passage, which is a longer one, which is Colossians 2, 20 to 3, verse 5. Paul is proving the basis of today's reality in what has already transpired, already happened. So this is a be who you are example. Let's read the text. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, something happened in the past which has meant an impact on the present, and it's not. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Religion has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Religion, you lose the gospel, that's what you become. You become an elder brother. You do the right things for the wrong reasons. If then you have been raised with Christ, again, note the context there, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, covetousness, idolatry. Again, there's so many different ways that Scripture actually affirms the setup that's happening. But Paul here is saying, again, be who you are. Be who you are. In other words, the gospel is not just about justification. The gospel is meant to be impacting your sanctification. You mean to be living out the lines of the gospel throughout your day. And to really live that out, you need to understand how it applies. Not just see it as something that is past tense, but because of what's happened in the past, you have a present reality. And you should be motivated. And the translation of that should show itself in how you live your life and what you do and how you approach sin. Now, you really are a dead man walking or a dead woman walking. Now, we know Galatians 2:14, so I don't think I need to cover that, but that's a big verse. We can say this in the context of racism, and we can even say the sin below the sin, where he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, you say, well, I thought the gospel was just understanding that, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and salvation is found in his name. Again, Paul's again showing how that expands. And he's actually pointing out, you know, the sin below the sin, I guess you could say. And with the idolatry of race. Where Peter was elevating race, you know, above the gospel message. And so that led him to make decisions. Now we'll get to maybe some more straightforward ones that to finish our time in this section, because time is moving on. Here's one on giving money. This is really straightforward. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So again, we see that. So Paul's tying in Paul's, you know, he's not tying in terms of we've been given a lot of money, but he's tying into the lines of the gospel story to bring about action. Even forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So again, I see that's more of like, you know, how the gospel works. We'll talk maybe some more about some structural ones, but here are very much about providing a lens or a paradigm, using the gospel story, seeing how the gospel story and the various parts of the gospel story should motivate why we do what we do. Why is that? Because if we don't have our, if we don't, we're not warned by the gospel story, we will default to religion. We'll default to do this, I must do this. I've talked to some of you where the commandments, you know, the imperatives must be informed by the indicatives. Sort of theological, or using a bit of grammatical speak there. That's, you know, if you get that wrong, then you become what God has done before what you do. That's gospel centeredness. Be informed by what God has done and then into what you must do. But also there's a much more, there's a much deeper sort of structural reality in terms of, I guess, in terms of our own anthropology, in terms of our own humanity. Because what the gospel story does, what does it do to us inside? Again, how do we change? This is actually a larger question here. I didn't really plan to go down this, but how do we change? What we tend to think is our minds are containers. If I just fill my mind with a lot of information, then I'm now informed, therefore I'm going to be different. That tends to be a Greek way, more of a Greek way of understanding reality. But it's also it tends to be the Western way where we, okay, you get a diploma, you pass a course, you're wise. No, you have knowledge, that's not wisdom. But the reason that we change it, it works at a much deeper level. Works at what, if you want to look at maybe a more popular known function, you can maybe say at the will. The reason that we want to do stuff. But it works at our longings. Actually, what we really hunger for deep down. And that's where the gospel works. This starts changing our desires. Starts changing what we long for. As we be moved by what Jesus has done, what God in Christ has done. Understanding the full gospel story, not just individually, how we can be right with God, but how God will make the world right. As that begins to inform us, we change. We soften. You know, and in these very practical examples, in terms of the forgiveness, we go, well, how do you forgive someone? You must forgive. Every Christian knows they must forgive. How do you do that? Well, I think there's two ways. The way of religion that says, well, you've just got to forgive. And you don't get that designation with your arm twisted behind your back. But as you realise how much God and Christ has forgiven you, how much, when you start really believing that, how much He's forgiven you and me, then you realise, well, how can I not forgive someone else? If the uncreated creator, perfection personified, reality, has forgiven me in Christ, and I have all these things that are against Him. In fact, He gave me that point of justification and the knowledge that no matter that all these times, each and every day, I'd fall short of His glory. That's what He's done for me. Then how can I withhold that from someone else? Which means you don't really understand. If you withhold that from someone else, you don't really understand the gospel. You don't really understand what the gospel should be doing in to your life. Another, 2 Corinthians 13:4, dealing with other people. For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we live with Him by the power of God. Again, Paul's contextualizing it, contextualizing what he wants the believers to do, written in a practical section, you could say, affirming how believers are to act because of what Jesus has lived, because of what Jesus has modeled. And maybe for our last one today, maybe we'll do a couple more. Walking in love. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us. So, and walk in love. Okay? Walk in love. That's the first clause there. As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. this is what you're to do. This is what you should. This is what should provide the right motivation and fodder. The gospel story there. Now, if you've noticed, we've actually, this is a very Pauline or Pauline type of doctrine here. So it's pleasant to see the Apostle John talking about this as well. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So we love because he first loved us. That's meant to begin to inform how you understand the way that you should love and how you can love. It's providing a paradigm. Marriage. Human relationship most resembling the gospel story, gospel form and result, is marriage. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." What should husbandry look like? Gospel-centered husbandry looks like Jesus. So, yes, husbands should pastor their family. Husbands should lead their families. What does that leadership look like? Laying down their life. So what you can say is, you get a prime example, and it's happened so much in the church, when husbands have said, "Oh, I'm the head of my family," and they've tried to do that through dominance, that's religion. That's a loss of the gospel. And the reason they've had that is because they've actually lost the gospel from orbiting in their life, or they've lost the gospel from centering their life and from functioning out of the gospel story. Because it's there in black and white. And one final one, which I think is a context that really highlights in our lives suffering. And again, out of a writer that isn't Paul, in 1 Peter 3:17-18, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Okay, the statement, providing the motivation. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So again, what's Peter couching it in? What's Peter providing in terms of the motivation? So Christ suffered. So Christ suffered for each and every one of us. And it's very purposeful. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And again, I think highlighting, you know, the importance for us in our own flesh, that there is no good thing that comes from our flesh. And not essentially talking about sort of a dualistic difference between the body or the material and the immaterial, but the still working ramifications of the outworking of the old man that has been defeated, but the flesh that's still alive and active. So I hope that's helped to provide really some practical ways, or some practical insights, or some practical examples of how gospel-centeredness is spoken about in Scripture. And again, it's one of those things where you may have read those verses before, but not necessarily seen that. A little bit like, you know, the sin below the sin, and really grasping how, when we see that at work in our lives, and we begin to uproot those things in our lives, because we realise that we're not just, it's not just about what we do, it's why we do it. And that's one vital thing to remember in our lives as Christians. We get really caught up with the what we do, but not the why we do it. And the sin below the sin is really keying into the why we do it. And how our default, when we talk about how we leak, and how our default is to seek our own little Lord and Savior, to work in the flesh, to move in the flesh. We tend to think we approach this sort of this nebulous middle. But if we're not walking according to the Spirit, then the flesh will be active. And in your flesh there is no good thing, Scripture speaks. So this series, and conclusion, you may be happy to hear, this series has really only been a first-time introduction. So I wanted to do my best to make it understandable and digestible. Maybe. We'll see. God willing, it will be a good starting point for anyone wondering about revolutionary. So in the future, hope God willing, in the future years and decades, then when, or even now, that they can be exposed to this, and maybe it provides a progression, a way they can grasp really what these terms and concepts mean. In the future, we'll have other stuff that's on this that's maybe even more helpful in written form, and we look forward to that. And also, the reason why this is an introduction is it's not just that it's been a four-week duration, but because the real place of deliberation, excuse me, is through your person and into your daily life. That's where you get it. That's where you get it. Now, I hope you have enough to begin that process. Now, I suspect you'll need more. But this is coming into 2020. You know that, in terms of our DNA, that gospel-centeredness or gospel-centered reality is fundamental to who we are. As mentioned, this is the end of our series, but the next series that will be starting next 2 weeks, Pastor Dan will be finishing off the first chapter in Ephesians. And then we're going to begin a verse-by-verse series, or a slow series. We'll see what that exactly looks like through the Gospel of John, where we can flesh some of these things out more. And I've titled that, after some consultation, Jesus, Meaning for Life. So we're going to look through the Gospel, how the Gospel affirms that Jesus is the meaning for life in all those various ways, and asking questions that relate to that. So that's what you can look forward to in the coming weeks. If you have any questions, we'll be talking about this on Wednesday. So most who are able are on the Wednesday home group, so you'll have the opportunity to flesh this out some more. But on that note, let's close in prayer and get Pastor Dan to come and lead us in the meal as we reflect and respond to what God in Christ has done. Let's pray.